look at verses 11 through 14 today. As we do so, I want to read to you a little bit of verse 11. It says this at the beginning of verse 11 in chapter 9. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come. The good things that have come. This is going to be the foundation for what we're going to talk about today. And really it's going to be the title for everything that we're going to consider in verses 11 through 14. We're going to talk about the good things that have come as a result of Christ's ministry. The book of Hebrews is designed very specifically to lift us up and draw us along so that we have a clear understanding of truth as it relates to our personal experience found only in Jesus Christ. It demands that we move away from cold and indifferent religion. It demands that we move away from false teaching and that which is not grounded and rooted in the truth of God's Word. It demands that if we are going to follow Christ, that we will do so in a manner that is going to result in a transformed life. That's going to show itself in the way we think and the way we feel and how we behave. If it doesn't, then it's going to demand that we take a good hard look at that faith and declare it isn't genuine biblical faith. Genuine biblical faith always transforms the life of the believer. It always changes us so that we become more like Christ. If it doesn't, then it's either religion or it's false teaching, but it isn't true faith. And so the book of Hebrews teaches us this with great clarity, but always, regardless of which direction the writer goes, in order to make his point or to drive home some aspect of this teaching, always he comes back to Jesus. Now there's a principle that you need to hang on to, because no matter what you do, you're going to find that the good things that have come in your life that have standing and that have value and significance and the lasting quality that we all seek that leads us ultimately into eternity, all of those things are going to flow out of Jesus and inevitably bring us back to Jesus. That's just the way it is. Everything that we experience in this life, good, bad, and all that's in between, ultimately is going to point us to Jesus. Either as we come to Him to find the help that we need in times of need, as the writer of Hebrews says, or when we come to Him who is the author and the perfecter of our faith that we may grow, as also the writer of Hebrews says. So it's a great, great teaching that grounds us in our faith. It helps us to understand the significance and the value of that which we experience through Christ. So who are you in Jesus Christ? What is it that has happened to you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? How is that making everything around you different? And what will you do in response to that so that your life takes on that level of commitment and that aspect of expression of genuine faith so that others may see and the light may be declared? These are some of the things that we consider when we consider the good things that have come to us through Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at this together as we go through it. And let's begin with verses 11 and 12 as you consider a permanent payment. It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I love the way that this speaks of these last words in verse 12 in this phrase, the eternal redemption. I could have entitled this redemption, and I almost did. That was something that I really was thinking about and was just uppermost in my mind as we were going through this, because it's the overarching theme that is kind of fleshed out in this passage. So when I say the word redemption, what comes to mind? What do you think about? What is it that you would go to, and what passage would you look to when you think of redemption? Most people are familiar with the term, but not really aware of what it means. Most people are familiar with the term and a general meaning, but not one that is specific and one that is personal or intimate. Redemption, from my perspective, and we can take it in a few different directions, but redemption is a broad statement. It's a big word. And it's really the one thing that I would say is representative of the will and purpose of everything that God does in his relationship and interaction with mankind. Redemption is what all of history is about. Redemption is what everything in the Old Testament is about. Redemption is about everything that Jesus has done and is currently doing through the ministry of his church until the time he comes back. And redemption is why he's coming back. Redemption is the will of God, so that when you say, well, I wish I understood the will of God, now you do. It's redemption. You don't have to worry about it anymore or agonize over it. You know what it is. Everything that God has done and everything that is taking place in this world and everything that we see in human history has all come together and coalesced in such a way so as to further the work of the redeeming plan of God and to bring about the reality of the redemption of mankind. Why? Well, because we're such terrific people, he couldn't get by without us. Some people think that, but that's not it. I just want to see if you're still with me. And no, it's not about that. It's because in the infinite wisdom and in the eternal power of Almighty God, the creator of all things, who has a mind that is so far beyond mine that we can't even begin to understand the whys and wherefores and whatnots of all that he has done. And yet in the midst of all of that, God has designed and devised that the highest glory that is to be given to his name comes as the result of those who are redeemed from their sin and brokenness by his grace and adopted into his family. You see, everything exists for the glory of God, and we exist for the glory of God, and we give God the highest glory when we recognize God as our Redeemer. Because there isn't anyone else that can fill that role. And you say, well, why did he do it that way? You will need to check with him. I don't know why he did it that way. I just know that's the way he did it. And that's what this passage is teaching us. So when we look at this section of this very brief passage, what we see is a permanent payment. And it is described for us in order that we might experience redemption. Why is payment an important use of phrase here or word? It is because redeeming is taking someone or something that there is a debt owed against, and another person comes in, pays the debt so that the person or the item is redeemed from that debt and no longer has a debt against it. It is now free. It has been paid for. That's what redemption is. That's what God has done. God was doing that all throughout history, progressively carrying out his plan of redemption until Jesus came. And then Jesus becomes the means by which that ultimate redemption, that sin debt that is against you and I, that is held against us, that will result in our destruction, in our separation from God, that sin debt is paid by Jesus' blood. We are redeemed from our sins. We are redeemed from separation. We are redeemed from death. Notice the details about that. He describes for us the temporal payment that was made, which also was a part of God's plan. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, even though the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. He's talking about what Jesus did in a spiritual and eternal manner in order to redeem us from our sin. But it is the fulfillment of what we had been seeing all along in the old covenant that was being carried out through the sacrificial system. And so the religion of the law and the sacrificial system of the Mosaic code, all of that was being carried out in order to accomplish the same thing, in order to show our great need for a redeemer. You say, well, does that make the old covenant bad? No, it makes it incomplete. Doesn't make it bad at all. In fact, quite the opposite. It is a very good thing because it was the means by which God was providing for the redemption of people until such time Jesus would come and bring that to fulfillment, so that everything that we see in the old reminds us of our need and then shows the fulfillment of what is to come in Christ. Jesus then is that fulfillment. What was temporal in the old covenant now becomes eternal through Jesus Christ, so that he says in verse 12, for by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Not temporal, but eternal. The eternal redemption is just exactly what it means. It's permanent. It's something that you no longer have to wonder whether or not it's enough. You know, when we doubt our salvation, it's when we trust in ourselves. We doubt our salvation when we consider ourselves to be part of the equation. We doubt our salvation when we look at the weakness of our flesh, or when we look at the problems associated with our past, or when we look at the fear of what lies ahead. Then we doubt our salvation. But when we look at the work of Christ and we see what he has done and we see the eternal value and quality, the very nature of what he has accomplished, then we no longer have that doubt. We no longer have that fear because we are trusting in what he has done. That's why the reformers taught us it must be faith in Christ alone. That's why it was such an important doctrinal foundation for us to build evangelicalism on, because without it, we have to trust in ourselves or something else or someone else. And that's always going to be temporal, never eternal. What Jesus has done, he has done permanently. And what he has done in such a way that it cannot be undone. So the permanent payment speaks of the eternal redemption that is secured by the sacrifice of Jesus. One of the good things that has come. A second good thing that has come is a clean conscience. Look at verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. It says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ. Not only do we see that the redeeming work that God has done through Jesus is not temporal but eternal, we also see that the redeeming work that he has done through Christ produces in us a clean conscience that is more than just external. In the old system of the covenant, there was an external practice that was prescribed, and it dealt with two primary areas, both of which are mentioned here. Notice what he says in verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. Now, the blood of goats and bulls was a sin offering. I've said to you there are five different kinds of offerings, and this is a sin offering. And so it was specifically for sins that were committed either willfully, unwillfully, but knowingly now. And so they come and they offer an animal, a goat or a bull, and it is slaughtered, and the blood is then put on the altar, and the animal is burned, and it becomes a sweet savor to God, and it takes away the sin. The second one is the sprinkling of ashes from a heifer. And so you've heard of the ashes of the red heifer. If you've ever read some of the Levitical code, you've probably seen. There's a couple of different rites that were associated with that. One was a larger, bigger kind of thing that was done on a more annual basis. And then another was a more common thing. And so the heifer would be sacrificed, and then the body of the animal would be burned, and then the ashes would be collected, and the ashes would be mixed with water, and then the water with the ashes would be sprinkled on the supplicant. And so the purpose of this was, it says, to redeem someone who was defiled or to produce cleansing in someone that was defiled. And the way that a person became defiled was through contact with a dead body. And so that's what this was about. And so the two things that are mentioned here that are spoken of in verse 13, in the first part of verse 14, is sin and death. And what he says is that the external application of the blood of bulls and goats was incapable of cleansing the conscience. It could cover the person for the sins that they had committed, but it could not take away those sins. Something better was being pointed to for the future, and something else would be necessary in order to take away the sin. This was to cover the sin. And so the covering was done through the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats. And what he says is that Jesus came, and what he did in sacrificing his own blood was not external, but was internal. So that it had the capacity to not only cleanse us externally as we are seen by God, but also to cleanse us internally so that you have a clean conscience. Charles Spurgeon spoke on this passage actually quite a bit, and he wrote rather extensively about it. Now, most of the writing that Spurgeon did was in sermonic form, and it was in Old English, so quotations would have less meaning for us now than they would have then, just because we don't really speak that way anymore. But basically what he said in talking about this section of Hebrews is that we deal with three areas of sin. We deal with sins of the past, regret, that continues to haunt and dog us. It is directly connected to the work of the evil one, where the Bible describes him as the accuser of the brethren. So that even when you are setting your mind on things above and you are moving in a direction in which God can use you, you have that nagging sense of lingering guilt that seems to rise up and create within us a sense of insecurity before God. Where does that come from? It comes from the accuser of the brethren. It comes from the one who reminds you of your failures in the past. And it comes from a sense of almost obligation to hang on to that past so that we carry it like a weight of burden because we deserve it. I'm not saying you don't deserve it. I'm saying that Jesus took that which you and I deserve. And either you trust that what Jesus has done is enough to take away your sin, or you are destined to bear its weight for the remainder of your days. It won't make you lost. It will make you miserable. External could not cleanse the conscience. Spurgeon said, our conscience convicts us from our sins of the past. Our conscience convicts us from our weakness in the flesh today. We know our weaknesses. You really, you know, people, I've heard people say, well, we really need to pray and we need to spend some time with God and let God show us our weaknesses. I would like for God to cover up my weaknesses, you know, or to fix my weaknesses. I already know too much. I know too much about my weaknesses, and quite frankly, I know too much about yours as well. And so I don't really need to know anymore. What we need to recognize is that the weakness of the flesh is a reality that we live with and something that is a part of who we are. And all of us have those issues. But when we trust Jesus Christ and the redeeming work of what he has done, it's not something that simply covers up an external issue that tries to make it okay for the moment in the way that you put a Band-Aid over a cut. But rather, it is an internal work that Christ does in us that cleanses us from the conscience that says not only we have this weakness, but tries to define us by it. We are not defined by our sin unless we perpetually yield to it. The Bible teaches us that in Christ Jesus we have victory over sin. It teaches us that we are no longer slaves to the flesh. It teaches us that our sin, even our own propensities, regardless of how strong they may be, no longer rule us except to the degree that we permit it. The cleansing work of Christ takes place inside of us, cleansing us of a clean conscience, or giving us a clean conscience, cleansing us of the sin that flows out of that sense of weakness in our flesh. Spurgeon said we also struggle with the reality of living in a world that is corrupt. And that is certainly an issue. Our world is desperately broken. But it was before you got here. It will be after you leave. The reality is that sin is a part of the human condition. And the only hope for that is found in Jesus Christ. It's why this is such an important matter, and it's why this is such a foundational truth that we need to embrace. And so he reminds us that what Jesus Christ does cleanses the conscience. It's an internal experience that doesn't just cover up the outside. It doesn't just mask the problem. It doesn't try to just help us to see glimpses of hope in the midst of all of this, but it literally changes us from the inside out so that we trust in what we know, not what we feel, not what we remember, not what we are drawn to in the moment, nor what we are subject to in the world around us. For we have been made conquerors through Christ, and there is nothing that can separate us from His love. I like that. I need that. That's something we all want to hear. A permanent payment, then, good things that have come, a clean conscience. And then that clean conscience that works internally, not just externally, prepares us for a sacred service. Look at the last part of verse 14. It says, "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." He speaks then of the service that we have been equipped for. I want you to think of this in two ways. Notice how he says it, first of all, when he says that he purifies our conscience from dead works. Do you remember the time when God gave Moses the covenant promise and said, "I'm going to make many nations of you. I'm going to make a people for my own purpose. And if we're going to do that, Moses, we need to get them together and we need to agree on the terms of this agreement. And so here's the covenant that I make with you. Go and take it to the people and present it to them." So Moses comes down to the people. He has the commandments and the law that are to govern the way they're to behave. And then he has the promises associated with that. And he reads all of this to them and he tells them all that God has given him. And they are there for hours and hours to hear what God had to say through Moses the prophet and through Moses their leader. And then the people said something in response. Do you remember what it was? It said, "We understand all that you have spoken." And the people together said, "This we will do." They promised to obey all that God had spoken. That must have been an amazing moment. You've had moments like that. Moments where the convicting work of the Holy Spirit has fallen on you with such heaviness and such power that your sin was just laid bare and all of a sudden you saw it for what it really was, and yet in spite of that, at the same moment you saw the glorious grace known in Jesus Christ, and you realize that grace given for your benefit had redeemed you, and that regardless of how dark your sin, the light of Jesus was more brilliant than anything else. And in that moment, we were swept into the rapture and into the experience and emotion and the catharsis of knowing that indeed Jesus is enough. So that we too would declare, "This we will do." I remember as a teenager and going to camps and to retreats and getting on fire for God and being ready to go back to your home church and back to your school and back to your life and back to your friends, literally prepared to charge hell with a water pistol and just do some serious spiritual damage against all that was trying to pull us down. And it was just an amazing moment, and it was just filled. And then we'd get together and we'd make promises to one another, and we'd hold hands and we'd sing and we'd pray and we'd sway and we'd do all of this stuff, and then we'd go home and it would last what, 10, 12 hours, minutes, something like that. Why is that? most of those commitments we made depended on what? On us. It depended on us. What were we saying? We're saying, I'm going to do better. I'm going to start exercising tomorrow. Today I'm going to eat cake. But it's okay, because tomorrow I'm going to exercise so I can eat a lot of cake. But then tomorrow you're so sick from eating all that cake you can't exercise. It's the same thing. It depends on me. As long as my spiritual growth and development depends on me, it is what? It's carnal. It's in the flesh. That's what the word carnal means. Carnal means that we are depending on something that flows out of our ability, something that relies on us. And this whole section of Scripture is specifically designed to counter that and to show us that what we need is not something that depends on me, because when it depends on me, it's probably going to fail. It's not really a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. So what are you saying, Scott, that I shouldn't even try? I'm not saying that. You saying we shouldn't have those experiences? No, I'm not saying that either. In fact, quite the opposite. I think you should. You need to sing and sway and pray. You need to do all of that. That's important. You need to go to the trips, and you need to raise your kids in church, and you need to have those moments where you're broken. You need to have the power of your sin come crushing down on you so that you are literally driven to your knees and you cry out, "Oh God, save me." We need that. I'm not saying that for a moment. I am saying, though, that in that moment, if it rests in you, and some of it will, it's going to fail. The people of Israel said, "This we will do." They did it for a day, day and a half, something like that. And they didn't do it anymore. They would do it for a year or two, and then they wouldn't do it anymore. And then they would come back after a judgment and a period of retribution from God, and they would say, "We're going to do better, and we're not going to ever do what we did before." And then they would do it again. But they wouldn't do it for very long, and then they'd do what they did before. And the cycle of sin just continued to go on and on and on. In fact, when you look at the history of Israel, you'll see that the cycle of their sin was almost always the same. They almost always went running after false gods, the false gods of the people that were still around them and the culture that was still with them, a people and a culture that God told them to get rid of that they didn't, and they continued to deal with it. It's really not unlike what we deal with today. Eventually, the only way that we could ever have hope to overcome all of this stuff is that we needed something that could equip us for a service beyond that which depends on the flesh. So that what you and I could not do in our flesh, God did through Jesus. Jesus came and did what? He fulfilled the law. He kept every law. He did every rule exactly right. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless, holy life. And he did it on our behalf. And then he offered that life on the cross. So that when Jesus died on the cross, the blood that poured from his body became the means by which our sins were atoned, the payment for our sin. But the righteousness by which Jesus had lived, God took that and he put it on you when you trusted in Jesus. So that our faith in Jesus Christ alone is trusting not just what he has done in shedding his blood for our sin, but it is trusting what he has done in living a righteous life, so that we rely on a righteousness not of our own, but of that which we know only through Jesus Christ. It is because of that our service to the glory of God becomes spiritual rather than carnal. So he says he purifies our conscience from dead works. That's the carnal part, dead works. to serve the living God. That's the spiritual part, to serve the living God. What are you doing to serve the living God? When you go through the Bible and you look at the occasions where people were called by God and where they interacted with God, a lot of times those interactions will be described as service experiences or things where God is being served. What does that mean exactly? I think it's difficult sometimes. You look at the book of Isaiah. In the beginning of the book, Isaiah had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw the seraphim on either side of the throne of God and the cherubs, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." And it says that they were there because they ever serve the living God. Now, here's what I learned from that. I learned that service isn't necessarily limited to a task. Service is an expression of praise and commitment. It is an acknowledgement. Serving the living God is what I do as I acknowledge that God is greater than all things, as I acknowledge that I am dependent on God for grace, as I acknowledge that I need God in order to live every moment, and I serve God through the expression of praise and worship that emanates from our lives. Service is what we do when we come to Fall Festival and run a game for a kid and hand out candy and tell them about Jesus. That's service. But if you do it in order to earn some sort of spiritual brownie point with God, or if you do it solely out of the strength of your ability, then you probably won't do it very well. You won't do it very long, and nobody else will really enjoy being around you while you do it, because it'll be carnal. But if you do it out of the spiritual aspects of our relationship with Christ, then none of the other things matter. Because it's an act of service that doesn't look at the people involved directly, but looks at Christ first. And then sees everything else through His eyes. Spiritual burnout is something that we talk about on occasion. And it hits all of us, and we grow weary in well-doing. And I understand that. I really do. You probably think that I don't experience that either. But I do. I experience the same things you do. There are days I don't want to do what God has called me to do, for no other reason other than I don't want to. Or maybe I just don't want to do it with you, for whatever reason. Or maybe I just don't want to do it at all because I'm tired or fatigued or worn out or depressed or hurt or whatever. We all go through that. But don't you see that in the moments that we focus our attention on any one or all of those things, what are we talking about? We're talking about me. We're talking about the flesh. Service that is done out of that is always going to be limited, fault-filled, and destined for failure. But service that is grounded in the spiritual realm of reality through our relationship with Jesus Christ will never end, because He never ends. So, what are the good things that have come? We have a permanent redemption in Jesus Christ. We have a clean conscience that has equipped us to serve the living God, and to do so knowing that as we do, God gets glory, and when God gets glory, we get happy. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's what the writer of Hebrews was helping us to understand. So what do we do with that? Well, you can say, I went to church and I did my thing, and then it'll just kind of go away, and there won't be anything left in its place, but whatever the next item on your list happens to be. Or you can say, Lord, take the word that I've heard today and apply that to my heart and show me the areas that I need to change and the things I need to do so that I can be better equipped to serve your great name and to do so with the joy and the peace that comes from knowing that I belong to Jesus. Jesus has given you a clean conscience. He has given you victory over sin and death. His blood has redeemed you from the pit, and now he has equipped you to serve the living God with joy to the glory and honor of his name.